Well, good morning. Welcome, ladies. Aren't we having such a profitable time in the book of Judges, learning so much about our great God every time we study scripture? Whether we're considering a high point in Israel's history, like we did last semester in the book of Joshua, or a low point, like we are seeing this semester in the book of Judges. But no matter the story, we see that thread of redemptive history and the hand of God. So you remember, if you remember last semester when we started, Paul Twiss, at the beginning of our study, gave us instruction on how to process the Old Testament narrative. He said, it's the hardest to study, but it's also the most enjoyable. We need to remember that because it causes us to deep dive into scripture, and that's always rewarding. Now, I'm a big fan of the book of Judges. I know that sounds a little bizarre, but I just think that the stories are amazing. And something that we're seeing that I really appreciate in the themes, and we talked about this in my group last week, is the sovereignty of God. And that's not something that I expected when I first started studying Judges. But there's so much sovereignty in this book. And then also, I love the theme of rescue or deliverance that we see in this book. Have you ever thought about how compelling a theme that is? Any social media feed of mine that comes across, and they're going to tell me how so-and-so's boat capsized in shark-infested waters and they weren't rescued for 48 hours, I'm going to watch, right? Because I'm dying to know, how were they saved? And so rescue, deliverance, it's a theme that really goes to the core of the human soul. So watch for that this morning, ladies, in these points. You're going to see how God is a saving God and he rescues his people. So when you think about where we are in the book of Judges, deliverance, that theme for Israel, the first period was Othniel versus the Mesopotamians, Ehud versus Shamgar and the Moabites was second. Last week, it was Deborah versus the Canaanites, and this week, we have Gideon versus the Midianites. So our outline is on the slide behind me. It should also be in your lesson. And open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Judges, chapter 6. So the last line we studied last week in Judges 5 was the land had rest for 40 years. And now we see that familiar refrain in our first line in 6, which is, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And again, this should not be a surprise. Think of Deuteronomy 28, 15, and 17. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. 17, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. So that's lack of food. We've got starvation circumstances, which is exactly what we read about. The Israelites planted their fields, and the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They destroyed the produce of the earth until nothing was left. And the author takes the time to let us know that there were no sheep, no ox, no donkey. Nobody gets nothing, okay? Verse 5 says, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both them and their camels without number, and they would enter the land and destroy it. Now, I don't think that locust invasions is something we deal with here in the U.S., especially not Southern California, but there was an invasion in 1874 that I read about. And the invasion coincided with a record drought in the Midwest and the Great Plains, which induced the grasshoppers, estimated at $120 billion to $12.5 trillion. The arriving locusts would pile up a foot high, and they ate crops, trees, leaves, grass, wool off of sheep, harnesses on horses, paint from wagons, pitchfork handles, and in some instances, the food in the farmer's house. One of the farmers described it like this. They covered the ground like a heavy crawling carpet. That's the image that the Midianites that the author is giving us. So Judges 6:6 says, so Israel was brought very low, meaning they were dried up and emptied because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. All right, remember the iron chariots mentioned last week, Sisera's iron chariots, 900 of them were the cutting edge against Israel. That was the hot technology. In our story, it's the camel. A camel can travel for 3 to 4 days with a heavy load on its back, cover 300 miles without food and water. And the strategy was clever. They simply waited until the Israelites had done all the hard work of planting the crops and readying the harvest. And then they would come in from the desert, strip the land bare, retreat until the next time. And so this was a seasonal invasion repeated for 7 years. So Israel was in a desperate situation, and they were reduced to hiding food in mountain caves. It's a very humiliating posture. They were like the worst house guests. They came, they stayed as long as they wanted, and they took whatever they wanted and put Israel in a position of total weakness. So keep that in mind because it helps us understand Gideon's trepidation. In light of what he is seeing year after year, also keep in mind the Midianites as a people group were being used by God for his sovereign purposes. Just like the Midianites were involved in the sale of Joseph to Egypt in Genesis 37, they were divine agents of providence. In our scripture here, they are divine agents of providence. So Israel cries out to the Lord. He sends them a prophet to remind them that God brought them out of Egypt and delivered them. Just like in Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord told them, I brought you out of Egypt. Do not fear other gods, but you have not obeyed my voice. So we think maybe this time God is going to say, okay, now it's a time for judgment. But no, he raises up a judge to deliver them. Another example of God's mercy, because God is a saving God and he delivers his people. I love Lamentations 32 through 33. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So our first point, we saw how the stage is set for what the Israelites are up against. And in our second point, it's God calls Gideon. So we are introduced to the judge who gets the most attention in the book of Judges. And at this point, we're starting to see the leader's decay. So depending on which commentary you read, Gideon is either really a sympathetic character or he's chastised for his lack of faith and his fear. And then sometimes you get the combination of both. So it's true, he did some commendable things and some treacherous things. Interestingly, one commentator notes that Gideon is the only judge whose personal struggles with his faith are recorded, which makes them important because that's what the author included, but it also helps us to relate to him, right? So you've read the story from verses 11 through 35, and we'll hit some highlights. The angel of the Lord visits Gideon while he threshed wheat in the wine press, and that was normally done on a hilltop so the wind could blow away the chaff. But of course, in this case, if the Midianites were around, they'd steal it. So he's in the wine press, and he is the only judge to have this sort of visitation, this theophany, the pre-incarnate Christ. So the Lord appears and says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Can't you hear him escalating? Right? So remember the terrible situation that they're in. And it's almost like, oh, finally, I can make an appeal. Right? Somebody's going to listen. So Gideon kind of unleashes, and it seems to be evidence of an overburdened or overwhelmed heart. Ever experienced that? Those pleading moments with the Lord where everything just tumbles out. But you think about what Gideon is missing here. He skipped over the key that God had said, but you have not obeyed my voice. So the MacArthur study note says Gideon's language indicates a weak theology, because the very chastisements of God were proof of his care for and his presence with Israel. In other words, he said it was going to happen, and now it's happening, and so God keeps his word. It's God's jealous love getting their attention. Sometimes he inflicts misery so that they will turn back to him. Then we have this exchange in verses 14 through 17 between the angel of the Lord and Gideon, and you saw that in your lesson, the promises of God and Gideon's rebuttals. But all Gideon really needed to know was verse 16. Surely I will be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites as one man. It's one of my favorite themes in all of Scripture, is that God assures us that he will be with us. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. Remember, these are very, very dark days. And he's asking, is it really you? So Gideon tells the Lord, I'm going to give you this offering. Wait until I come back. He brings the substantial amount of food, which is a big deal because remember, famine circumstances. It was accepted by God, touched it, consumed, and the angel of the Lord departed. Now, Gideon sees this as a lethal move. He's terrified, of course. The Lord has to tell him in verse 23, do not fear, you shall not die. It's not an unusual response. Manoah, Samson's dad, will see him in Judges 13, has the same response. So does Isaiah. Sinful man abhors himself in light of a holy God. Davies, the commentator, says this, we think intimacy with God is an unalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. There is nothing amazing about grace as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness. Gideon knew better. Nothing is more assuring than God's, I will be with you. Nothing is more overwhelming than it is God who says it. So the Lord told Gideon to clear out the Baal and Ashereth in his father's backyard, build an altar and offer sacrifices to him. But verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household, his family, and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon is up against the Midianites, but also members of his own family building shrines in the backyard. I'm sure that some of you here, for one reason or another, fear members of your own family. It doesn't have to be this intense, like you're going to be killed. I hope that's not the case. But you might just fear your next conversation. It could simply be a hard relationship. If you're a believer and they aren't, that can make for some serious contention. There's a particular grief when your enemy is in your own household. Didn't Jesus warn us about this as Christians? Matthew 10, 34 through 36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. The MacArthur commentary says that word against means cut in two. It denoted complete and often permanent separation. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes the rift between believers and unbelieving relatives is lifelong and irreconcilable. But a true believer is willing to pay that price. Many of you in this room, I know, have had that experience, and it isn't easy. But in all that, surely one of our themes, the Lord will be with you. So Gideon was right about the way the people were going to respond. Look at the way that they react at sunup. They see their idol destroyed, and they're like, who did this? This is a crime. I mean, that's how Canaanized they were at this point. And the dad stands up and speaks rightly in a moment of clarity. He protects his son and essentially says, well, let Baal bring his own vengeance, and if he doesn't, then he's not much of a god. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel when he challenged the false worshipers the same way. So Gideon remained unharmed, and they gave him a name, Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal contend. So let Baal contend with him, perfectly appropriate. So verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came about upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet. He gathers everybody together. And so now everyone is battle ready. So just to review, we've seen the oppression of the Midianites, God's initial calling of Gideon as deliverer with his wonderful assurance that he will be with Gideon as he will be with you and he will be with me. So let's continue with watching God work to deliver his people. Well, now we have the famous story here with the fleece. We're on number three, the fleece, the 300, and the army of the Lord. So let's read that. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. So a couple of things happening here. This is a both and. We have divine patience, remember, but the times are so evil. Gideon is so fearful. The pagan worship is so rampant that he needs continual assurance. But there's also unbelief and stubbornness on his part. Now, you either are this person or you know this person. So I'll just use myself as an example. So let's just say that you wake up one morning and you have bruises and you don't know how you got them. So you go on WebMD and you promptly diagnose yourself with leukemia. And then you gather your family around and let them know that you are going to glory soon. And you say your goodbyes. This is before you ever get to the doctor. You go to the doctor tests you, you don't have leukemia. Great, I don't have leukemia. Then you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and you think, you know, that doctor was kind of distracted and I have a very common name. So what if there was somebody there that actually doesn't have it, but I do? And he got the charts crossed. And so by the time he figures out that I'm the one who has it and they don't, I'll be dead. Okay? This is the person, like Gideon, that refuses to be assured despite the evidence. Times are so evil. So he's got a legitimate concern, but he's also unwilling to be convinced. But the Lord, in his goodness, will patiently build his confidence. And the real point, the takeaway here, of what's happening is God is showing his mercy and going to great lengths to save Israel. He tolerates the questioning, even with Gideon dictating the terms of the agreement. Though Gideon probably knows, ladies, that he's going too far because he says, don't be angry with me, but there's no rebuke. God answered. There's no evaluative comment by the narrator or author regarding Gideon's behavior. It's just an exceptional example of God's patience and mercy, and that he won't be derailed with his plan and his covenant love for Israel. So let's move into chapter 7, and we have our army settled in near the camp of the Midianites. And verse 2 says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So the fearful people leave, 22,000, which means that twice as many left as stayed. And this concept is part of Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God, it is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And then Moses gave a list of reasons of why a man might stay out of the battle. And one of them is verse 8. "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." And I love this verse because it always reminds me that fear begets fear, but courage begets courage. So the Lord goes on to say, there's still too many. Take them down to the water and test them there. And the text gives no virtue or commendation or condemnation to the men and how they lapped. Most scholars agree it was just a way for the Lord to reduce the army. And now you have 300 men, and everyone else goes home. So that same night, Judges 7, 9. "And it happened that same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp, take Purah, your servant.'" And the Lord tells Gideon, "I'm going to strengthen you." Well, here the Lord is knowing your anxiety without you even having to voice it, and in all his kindness, alleviating it. This is after the angel of the Lord has appeared to him. This is after the fleece. And he's still walking Gideon through his fear and building his confidence. Let's read verse 12. "Now the Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east were laying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camel were without number as the sand of the seashore." You see that emphasis again on the picture that's being painted? "And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.'" And then this is, "The companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.'" Well, Gideon must have been astounded by this. Look at all the working parts that had to come together for him to overhear this exchange. And it's a little different. The man and his companion make random links. How does the companion know Gideon's name, knows who his dad is, and how does he draw such an odd conclusion? Barley bread tumbling into the camp and striking the tent means that the Midianites are going to lose the battle? It's kind of a leap, right? Spurgeon says this, and I love this. Spurgeon says, "Yet observe that God holds the brain of the sleeping Arab in his hand and impresses it as he pleases." And you think about it. Think about Genesis 41, Pharaoh, right? He had dreams about the fat cows and the gaunt cows, no one to interpret, so that Joseph would be the one to interpret and explain that God would give them 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So that Pharaoh would recognize, it says in Genesis 41, 33, that Joseph was a wise man, and he set him over the land of Egypt. Pristine moments of the sovereignty of God and his personal care for his children. In one of my favorite chapters, in one of my favorite books, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, is the chapter God's sovereignty over people. There are many scriptural examples of God moving in people's hearts to accomplish his will. The Lord made the Egyptians respond favorably to the Israelites. He moved in the hearts of the people to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. God changed the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted the Jews in building the temple. And this is believers and unbelievers alike are under his sovereign control. We sometimes feel like our future seemingly is in the hands of other people. We're at the mercy, maybe, we think, of their decisions or actions. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes my default position is to consider things more horizontally than vertically, which is a mistake. So here is another example of God moving people to be at just the right place, at just the right time, to hear just the right information. I mean, remember how many Midianites there were, and here he is, here Gideon is, in the exact right place. What grand providence, ladies, and you can apply that same truth to whatever you may be facing today. You can trust him moving the circumstances of your life to achieve exactly the right outcome. So on the heels of that knowledge, Gideon gathers the troops and he tells them on his command to blow the trumpets and break the pots and hold up the torches. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. So he says the sword of Gideon, which probably wasn't a great idea because that's not affirming God's exclusive sovereignty in the situation. But Gideon is moving from fear to faith, but he's also moving from fear to overconfidence in his own ability. So we'll see the change in our main character, and it's in many ways not for the better. So then you have a battle won, not by the swords in hand-to-hand combat, but rather the only swords are mentioned in the hands of the enemies. It's like that 1 Samuel account where God gave Saul victory and every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. I love when the Lord does these battles. So exciting. When they were fighting the Philistines. And so here they are, 300 men are able to defeat 135,000 Midianites. In both accounts, it's God's victory because the Lord is preserving his people. And I love this summation from our pastor, John. He says, in the theme for Judges, remember Judges is thematic rather than chronological. Foremost among its themes is God's power and covenant mercy in graciously delivering the Israelites from the consequences of their failures, which were suffered for sinful compromise. So remember this from our third point. Remember God's mercy and patience, and that nothing will thwart his covenant-keeping love. And as with Gideon, God knows every tremor of your own heart and every weary sigh and every faithless moment. And exactly, he knows what you need when you need it. Remember that. So God is orchestrating his battles to deliver his people. So now we have the Midianites' regression in chapter 8. That is our fourth point, the Midianites' regression. So verse 4 says, okay, he's already captured and killed the princes of Midian, but then Gideon came to the Jordan, and he and 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted, but still in pursuit. Then they said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Salmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Salmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So the men of Succoth are sarcastically asking if Gideon has already vanquished the Midianites. Cut off their hands, and can he produce proof of this victory. So Gideon essentially tells them, those guys, and the men of Penuel who reacted the same way, who refused to help, he said that he would be back and it would not go well for them. And this is some evidence, too, of those tribal factions and the infighting. Remember last week in Judges 5 when Deborah names tribes that didn't come to help against Sisera? So a lot of moving parts here. But we would all agree, I think, that more often than not, Israel is its own worst enemy. So once Gideon caught the two kings of Midian and he routed the whole army, he came back to the men of Succoth and he did what he said he would do. Verse 16, then he took the elders of the city as well as thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So I think gone is our timid, fearful Gideon. And scripture doesn't say, but this account appears not to be divinely directed, but rather a little bit like personal revenge. So we're kind of seeing a thread of that. So Gideon goes on to ask the two kings what kind of men they killed at Tabor, and from the king's responses, they know that they are his brothers. Verse 19, then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives. If you had let them live, I would not kill you. And then he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Well, who does that remind you of? Is Gideon so quickly forgetting his own fear? So the kings told Gideon to just kill us yourself, which he did. And then he took the crescent ornaments that were on the camel's necks. So this is our epilogue after our story up to this point. And as the commentator Davis says, it's tough to end well. We've seen in our first 4 points, God responded to the Israelites' cry for help. He called up a deliverer, Gideon, and brought Gideon from a place of fear to confidence. And he subdued the Midianites because he is a God who rescues his people. And in our epilogue, like I said, we'll see our main character doesn't end so well. So verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So you can see a couple things happening here, right? It's like, great, he has good theology. Gideon's saying, yeah, you know, I'm not going to rule over you, my sons, my grandson. No, the Lord will rule over you. But then he does something that a king would do, which is to take the spoils of war, all that gold. I think it was 43 pounds, to be exact. And then it turns out he's going to make an ephod. Now, it depends, again, kind of on the commentaries. The jury is sort of out whether he intentionally did it as a symbol of civil power or whether he pridefully made something out of arrogance for the people to remember what a great job he did. But you can just kind of think of it this way. Instead of himself clothed with the spirit of Yahweh, Gideon created his own image and clothed it with pagan materials. So in the end, and this is the really sad part, in the end, the idolatry that he led them out of in chapter 6, he leads them right back into it in chapter 8. Intentionally or not, that's where it ends up. So read verse 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod. He set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. Interestingly, not only them, but it became what? A snare to Gideon as well, Gideon and his house. So for the first time, it's like idolatry is officially sponsored by a leader of the nation. And I like Davis's point on this ephod section. He says, we don't make ephods, but the concept of wanting more than God has given us to guide us or even to worship can be present in our lives. We may be tempted to suggest that God has furnished us inadequately. Maybe Psalm 23 is not really true. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We are not content to walk obediently to the scriptures, trusting God's providence and goodness to direct the proper path. No less than Israelites have a passion for enriched, extraordinary experiences while ignoring the rich, normal means of grace that God has provided. And we talked about this actually in my group last week a little bit. Just, you know, the graces or the main arteries that God has given for us to walk our Christian life and to be successful. What are those? Bible study, prayer, and church attendance and service. That's what God says you need in communion to live a successful, if you will, Christian life. So it's even something that I use now in kind of the counseling room, which is before we get to what brings you into the counseling room, tell me about those three things. How are you doing in your Bible study, in-depth Bible study? How are you doing in your prayer life? What does your church attendance and service look like before whatever it is that you're here to talk about? So then Judges 8:28 says, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land of Israel had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. This is the last rest note in the book of Judges. You know what that means. So the narrator continues with the epilogue with some important facts. Gideon had 70 sons, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, pretty sure she was a Canaanite, bore him a son whom he named Abimelech, which apparently means my father is king. So that seems an odd choice for Gideon, who refused to become king when asked. So unfortunately, we're going to read all about Abimelech next week. So Gideon died at a good old age. However, the last few lines of chapter 8 say, and this is verse 33, so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of, listen to this language, ladies, all of their enemies on every side. You hear that? All of them on every side. So there's emphasis. God completely delivered them. What's particularly grievous about Baal-Berith is his name means God of the Covenant. Not Yahweh. What they've chosen to do, that's Yahweh's the true God of the Covenant, but now they are calling a false God their God of the Covenant. So verse 35, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. So that's a statement saying that he did good. He did good for Israel. Statement by the author. He's also, Gideon, mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. You remember that? There's some other guys in there too that, you know, are interesting. 11:32. And what more shall we say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, remember him from last week, and Samson and Jephthah, and David and Samuel and the prophets. So the study notes for that says, all of the men listed in this verse held a position of power and authority, but none of them is praised for his personal status or ability. Instead, they were recognized for what each one had accomplished by faith in God. So, what about this as a point for us in relatability? As we come to a close, we can think about what is required of us. Speaking of Hebrews, We are commanded on this side of redemptive history to run our race and end well. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Reminder, endurance is the steady determination to keep going regardless of the temptation to slow down or give up. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love this pictures like this because it shows you the image of what it means to run with everything in you. Do you see that? Do you see their muscles straining, even their facial muscles? They are doing everything to get over that finish line. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, the perfect judge, the perfect deliverer. You can look at this messy situation in Judges and be pointed to the truth that no earthly ruler or king or judge is sufficient for what ails the human heart. And the only one who can deliver us and rescue us and save us, save our soul, is Christ alone. So one of the blessings of being on this side of redemptive history, ladies, I'm sure you'll agree with me, is the assurance of salvation and our promised glorification. Don't we all love Philippians 1:6? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So when God begins a work of salvation, he finishes that work. And I love that because the will complete is a note about eternal security for the Christian. He is at work in us all the time, every day, making us more Christ-like, and will finish the good work. And I love this because of the commentary says the operative term that he started it. He started it, he will finish it. Isn't that comforting? I think so. We're getting over that line, ladies, right? So just to finish, speaking of finishing, one other comment Paul Twist made about the Old Testament and these big swaths of narrative storytelling is that we don't have to insist on application around every corner. Sit back as you study this book, marvel at God's mercy, his love for his covenant people, his holy wrath, his providence, his care for Gideon and personal attention to his anxiety. It's enough to read these narrative accounts and simply behold your God as a result and worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, always precious, always convicting, and always timely. May it make us more thankful for your mercy, more contented in our circumstances, more trusting of your providence, and stronger against temptation. In Christ's holy name, we pray. Amen.